sermon this morning, from an idea I picked up from a sermon by Reverend Charles Tingley, entitled his sermon, Heaven's Christmas Church. And that was interesting title. I read through it and gave us a little idea of what I want to speak on this morning. Most people tend to focus on Christmas and celebrate it. And it seems to be true for Christians and non-Christians alike. In fact, probably the majority today, 11% of Protestant churches do not. But I did understand that next Sunday, even more churches will be served. To me, though, that when a church doesn't hold a Christmas service, But if you celebrate Christmas because it's about family and yours is small, it consists of just you, and well, what then? If Christmas is about presents and your social circle is small, and the only present under your tree is a gift for your cat, well, what then?
And greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus
for all you cat lovers, enjoy your cat.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
And so when I say that this morning I want to speak on the gifts of Christmas, if you weren't sitting here in a worship service, you'd be probably thinking like everybody else is thinking, as well, it's about what I'm getting under my Christmas tree. You know, and there's always the Santa stuff. There's lots of toys for children. There's more expensive toys for adults. The old adage is the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys, right? I think that's also true for females. The difference between women and girls is the price of their pearls. Plastic are the real thing. And then there's the other kinds of gifts you get, the practical things, right? Ladies, you'll probably get some kind of kitchen thing, right? It's nice. You actually appreciate it because it makes your work a little easier in the kitchen. Everybody else appreciates it because of the wonderful things you prepare in there, but it's not really quite personal, right? Guys, sorry, you're getting screwdrivers, some wrenches, some of the fix things. But those are good because then you can help other people. They're nice things to get. Then there's all those things that you get that are, I mean, they're not needed. Let's face it, they're really not needed, but they're nice to get because they smell pretty, they look lovely, you know, they taste great. All those things are nice to get. And then there's all those other things you get that you know they were well-intentioned, maybe. And you will keep it in storage until the next opportunity for a white elephant party. You'll get rid of it. Well, my sermon last night, I talked a lot about traditions that have developed around Christmas and the importance of remembering the reasons we do things. Traditions that forget their meaning become senseless. They have no purpose anymore. And in fact, they can be given a meaning by somebody else that's completely opposite of what you intended. We need to make sure we're passing on traditions with the meaning that was intended in them. I think we are all aware that much of what is now going on in our society and giving gifts at Christmas has really been fostered a lot more by marketing ploys than anything else. I went through last night a little bit about how our current way of giving came about and actually traces back to the 4th century to St. Nicholas, who was Bishop of Myra, Asia Minor, in the early 4th century, he received a large inheritance from his parents, and he sought to live by the idea of Jesus' word, sell what you own and give to the poor. And so he's known for his generosity, and especially in giving gifts to children and those who are needy. That came to modern times as a tradition developed around that in celebrating his death day, which is what they usually did for saints in the Catholic Church, which was December 6th. And so he became the patron saint of children. And people would give gifts to children on that day and do acts of charity. That went into Northern Europe. From Northern Europe, it eventually made its way to the United States, especially through the Dutch in New Amsterdam, which became New York City, and Sinterklaas, Anglicized into Santa Claus. And then it got switched from December 6th to December 25th. And it got tied in more with Christmas. And that's where our ideas of giving gifts at Christmas have come from in the way we do it now. The tragedy is that St. Nicholas is a good model to follow. Santa Claus, when he first was around, was actually still a good model to follow. Over the last couple hundred years, that's really changed a lot. If you remember what St. Nicholas did and why he was remembered and practiced that, that's a good thing to do. The tragedy is even his memory is forgotten, been replaced really by materialistic greed instead of charity. Now, lest you think I'm some sort of Grinch, I think giving gifts at Christmas is great. And I think you should give gifts at Christmas. But it should be for the reason why Christians would give gifts, out of joy. Out of joy what God has done for us. Out of joy in seeking to make other people joyful because we're so happy that God became a man. And there's a lot of scriptural examples of giving gifts because you're joyful. A couple off the top of my head, David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, they had a feast for 3 days. David supplied it all. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was 7 days of feasting. That's all through Scripture you find this kind of thing. Gifts given because of joy of seeing what God is doing. And of course, this time of year, we certainly think of the Magi giving gifts in celebration of the birth of Jesus. So Christmas should be about celebrating the incarnation and then expressing that joy to others, and gifts can certainly be part of that. Another primary reason I think Christians can give gifts at Christmas and should give gifts at Christmas is because it reflects what God has done for us. He has given us the greatest gifts. The important Christmas gifts, actually, I'd put it this way, are not what you're going to find under your tree later or what you found this morning if you got up early and did that. It's what God has given to us. What has God placed under his tree for man? Now, I grew up with Christmas trees. My family always got one. They got a live one. And I have to admit, I still like them. I enjoy them. I enjoy the scent they bring into the room. I like the lights. It makes it bright. It's cheery. And as a little kid, I certainly like what we put under it. It kind of got to work open on Christmas Day. So I've done that. And then when Diane and I got married, we established some traditions. One of ours is we go out and hunt up a Christmas tree and cut it down ourselves. That became sort of a family thing we would do. And then when we get home, I would trim it because we have more of our decorations are things people have given to us. So there are things that mark off for us friendships and marking off the years of God's graciousness to us. So I have to trim the tree so we can put all these ornaments in there. And then everybody takes their ornaments, they put them up, and we remember. And we praise God for his goodness to us throughout the year. So it's a special thing for us. So I like Christmas trees. But though I grew up in church, I did not know any significance of a tree and a relationship with Jesus Christ until I was in my early 20s. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. And I want to point out a passage here, Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. And I hope as I go through this, the Christmas tree might have a little different meaning for you, because after I read this and finally understood what a tree has in significance with the Lord Jesus Christ, Christmas trees took on a new meaning for me. It's not just something nice, decorative thing in the house, something to remember, but it actually has a significance. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this tells me something about Christmas. I'll get to the tree in a moment. I know you're like, what did that have to do with a tree? I'm going to start with Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ is not happenstance. The timing, the place, His blood lineage through Mary so that He is fully human, His legal lineage through Joseph so that He has a right to David's throne, are all important. They are fulfillment of prophecies of old and are what qualify Jesus Christ to be the promised Redeemer. Jesus would not be born until the timing set in Daniel 9 could be fulfilled. And Jesus is born exactly when He needs to be born. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. He is the child who was promised to come, the son promised to be given, and who would have the government rest on His shoulders, and whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is God's Son sent by the Father to become a man, and so He is the fulfillment of the ancient promise to Eve all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He'd come through a woman, not a man. And so Jesus is fully human through His mother and fully God through His Father who sent Him to earth. He would be born under the law in order to fulfill the law, something no ordinary human could do. And this would qualify Jesus to be the Redeemer of all mankind, for all are both under the curse of Adam and personal failure to keep God's law. And so it is through Jesus that the redeemed man can be adopted into God's family and call God Abba, Father, Daddy. We become joint heirs with Jesus, gaining eternal life and a future in God's presence. But how does Jesus redeem, and what does a tree have to do with that? Go back a page or two. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. That's why the law brings a curse. If you're going to live by the law, it's going to judge you. It will condemn you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus can redeem man because though He Himself was sinless, He takes on man's curse and paid man's sin penalty by dying on Calvary's tree. He had to die in a very particular manner. He had to die as the atoning sacrifice, which dying at Passover fulfills that typology of being a sacrifice, but He also had to hang on a tree to demonstrate He had taken on the curse of sin. He was cursed of God when He hung on that. So the cross was not circumstantial. It isn't something that happened just because, well, that's the way the Romans would execute non-Romans. All previous efforts to murder Jesus failed. They tried to stone Him, they couldn't. They tried to push Him off a cliff, they couldn't. He had to die in a very particular manner, and it had to include hanging on a tree. And that explains the significance, the relationship between Jesus, a tree, and redemption. But what is the relationship between that, Christmas, and presence? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Over just a couple of pages, Ephesians 4. Pay particular attention here to verses 7 and 8. I'm going to start in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. Jesus died, rose again, has ascended, is now right on the right hand of the Father. Now Paul points out in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a little bit earlier than this passage, that it's by God's grace that anyone is saved. That salvation is granted on the basis of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and comes as a gift and not by any kind of work man could do. And so in this passage, Paul points out the unity that should be in the body on that basis. Every believer is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And his gifts are based on him conquering sin and death, proven when he ascended on high after his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Without the cross, none of that could happen. But because it happened, Jesus is able to give gifts to men. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my sermon talking about the many gifts God has given us. But I want to make sure you see the connection in all this. Jesus Christ was born for a very specific purpose. Over in John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus is talking to Philip and Andrew. And he says this to them, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A couple of verses later, he clearly describes his purpose. He says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." John immediately comments in the text, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He's going to die on a cross. He'd be lifted up. Exactly what Jesus said all the way back in John 3. So Jesus was born to die as the atonement for man's sin, and by that provide the redemption price. So Christmas and the Passion, his death and resurrection, are inseparably linked with the former important only because it enables the latter. His birth is important because it enables him to be the sacrifice. Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis for Jesus being able to give gifts to men. You could say that the gifts for man under God's tree were purchased with Jesus' blood. That makes every single one of these gifts precious, not just because of what they are, but because of the price that was paid to secure them for us. Well, what are God's gifts to men? Let's start with something simple. James 1:17. A lot of you probably have memorized this. "Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now, that's a statement that covers God's common grace to all mankind. But what about the more particular gifts that he gives to those who are Christians, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, like the gifts you may find on your tree, there are those that are specifically for your benefit. And there are those that enable you to benefit others. We find the same thing true with the gifts that God has given us. Salvation and all that comes with it is primarily to your personal benefit, although it benefits others, because with salvation you become a different person and much nicer. So that's a benefit to everybody else. You are also given spiritual gifts that are primarily for the benefit of others, although you benefit as well because it gives meaning and purpose to your life. I'll begin with the gift of salvation and what is related to it. And the first thing to note about it is that salvation is a gift. It is not something that is earned. A gift is something that is given voluntarily without receiving compensation, other than perhaps being thanked and maybe gaining the recipient's endearment. It is a wage if you earn it. It is a purchase if you buy it. You can neither earn nor purchase salvation from sin. What man has earned by his sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 tells us the soul that sins will die. Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes it clear, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and who never sins. We're all guilty. All have sinned. So if man was left on his own, he would have no hope. So the first gift that God gives to man through Jesus is hope. We have hope. Hebrews 11:1 and 6 explains that those who will have faith in God, that he is and that is a rewarder of those who will seek him, can have a confident assurance, which is what hope is, a confident assurance, that God can and will provide what he promises. So you do not have to remain condemned in your sins. Hope is given to the hopeless. That's the first gift. Now, salvation must come as a gift from God. Again, as Ephesians 2:8-9 make clear, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul adds in Romans 3:23-24, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or actually, it's falling short of the glory of God. We're still in that state. But sinful man can be justified as a gift by his grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the next verse. So the second gift that we find that God gives man is justification. This is by which God, in a judicial act, absolves man from the penalty because it's already been paid by Christ. Simple example. Blue lights come on, you get pulled over, and the officer gives you a ticket. You now have to pay a fine. If somebody else pays the fine for you, do you have to pay it? No, the law is satisfied. Since the law is satisfied, you are absolved of the penalty. Are you still guilty? Yes, but somebody else has paid the price of it. So that would be justification. Someone else has paid the penalty for what you have done. It comes as a substitute. Now, the difference here is that if you had a ticket, you could pay for it. And if you couldn't pay for it, you could borrow the money and eventually pay back the lender somehow, right? You cannot pay sin's penalty because it's death. And once you're dead, it's too late. It's just judgment. And if someone paid the price for you, you couldn't pay them back either. So instead, this must be received as a gift. That's the only way to get it. You must accept the payment made on your behalf as a gift. Now, related to this, over in Colossians 1:14, we find that redemption in Christ, we also gain something else, a third gift, forgiveness of sins. Now, this adds to justification a very personal element we really like. It's this: our transgression is remembered no more in Hebrews 10:17. That's what forgiveness is. He remembers it no more. It's no longer held against me. The penalty is paid, and he doesn't even remember it. Psalm 103:12 describes it in a beautiful way, too. As far as east is from west, so far as you removed our transgressions from us. So forgiveness is something that you also receive as a gift. You can request forgiveness. You can't demand it. You can't earn it. You can't purchase it. It is granted out of the graciousness of the one who's been offended. And that's what God has done for us. Now, it's wonderful. Another wonderful gift that comes with salvation is expressed in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2 says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, so there's where we're coming. So we've gotten redemption, we've had hope, we've had redemption, we've had justification, we've had forgiveness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Another gift God has given us, peace. And this peace is not just the absence of present conflict. It is the tranquility of a reconciled relationship. And in this case, the Creator with His rebellious creatures, so that we actually are adopted as His children, can call Him Daddy, Father. And as I spoke last week, that's a wonderful way we can pray to our Creator. If we're Christians, we can say, Father. That's the relationship we have with Him. The peace that we have with God is actually described well in Psalm 85, 8 and 10. It says this, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That kind of peace also must be accepted as a gift. Certainly we are to strive to be at peace with all people so far as it depends on us. But when it comes to having peace with God, it's only so far as it depends on Him. Because it is our sin that has offended Him, He is the one that must institute it. In addition, since God is completely self-sufficient, He gains nothing by you being at peace with Him. But you gain everything when He's at peace with you. God grants us His peace. It's a precious gift. Another gift that comes with salvation that benefits you is the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts traces the beginning of this, the Holy Spirit coming upon believers and indwelling them. And it's described throughout the book of Acts as the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 makes it clear that all true Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what Baptist is referring to. And with that indwelling comes all the various ministries the Holy Spirit has for us. That includes His sealing. That guarantees your redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12 and Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. It's a precious gift. We are sealed. It cannot be removed from us. It's His illumination. He is the one who enables us to understand anything. 1 John 2:20 talks about Him being the one who teaching. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, the same thing. I can preach, I can give information, but unless the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to understand, nothing's going to happen. That's the Holy Spirit's work. His illumination gives you understanding. We have His leading, Romans 8:14. His filling, Ephesians 2:8. That's by which we yield control to Him. His work of sanctification so that we can live in righteousness, 1 Peter 1:2, and His empowerment to serve Him, Romans 15:13 and Ephesians 3:16. All precious things, all additional gifts that come with the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are gifts from God. So it's a comfort to know that according to Romans 11:29, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God will not take back. He will not revoke what He has given to us in salvation and all of its many ramifications. They are ours. And we can be confident in the present as well as for the future that our standing with Him will remain. Why? Because God remains true to His promises. Stated clearly, 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, and let's face it, we often are, aren't we? It says, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's why we have confidence in what He's done for us. Salvation is a gift of God, and some of the gifts related to it are hope, justification, forgiveness, peace, adoption to God's family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul would exclaim in 2 Corinthians 9:15 regarding salvation and these blessings, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We enjoy that. Thanks be to God of all He's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gifts given by Christ to those who are saved include abilities, ministries, and empowerment to serve Him. And that benefits others. Because He saved us for a purpose to bring glory to Him and help others along the way too, that they might be able to do the same. Go back to Ephesians 4. We talked about where it said He gives gifts to men. Talks about Jesus ascending on high, and giving gifts to men in verse 8. So as the passage continues, and this is not a new paragraph, it's continuing the same thought, starting in verse 11, he starts describing some of those gifts. He says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Why? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, caused the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So what are these gifts? Well, in Romans 12, Paul speaks about the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 12, he gives great detail about it. In brief, it's this: God gifts his people with spiritual gifts, with ministries, and empowerment for that ministry as he desires for the good of the whole body, so that the whole church may mature. And in this passage, Paul is stressing the fact God has equipped particular people and given offices to the church by which to train people to do ministry. So whatever gifts are there, then there's training for using it. All these passages stress that every gift, every ministry, every empowerment is needed for the church to reach its full potential. So believers who remain uninvolved, they leave the rest of the body handicapped and vulnerable. We have to speak to each other in love, the truth. And that helps build us up. That's how we are protected from every wind of doctrine. And there's certainly a lot of heresy floating around out there. Even quote-unquote Christian TV and radio is full of heretics. They're no longer following what the scriptures say. They weren't trained for that. They're following a religion, not Christ. Now, the church will survive. The church will carry out some of its ministries. But when people are not using their gifts, their ministries, their abilities, their empowerments, then the rest of the church is still handicapped. We cannot accomplish what we should. And we are then vulnerable to the harm of false teachers who seek to destroy the body if possible. So everyone in the body needs to be working properly. And when it is functioning properly, the whole body grows. And it becomes stronger and able to accomplish all that God wants. Remember, he's the one that gives all the gifts for it. So it's important that you see, whatever your ability is to minister others, it is a gift that God has given you. Paul saw it that way. He described his own gospel ministry in those terms in Ephesians 3:17. He said, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." It wasn't him. It was God simply using him. He reminded Timothy, both 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy, actually, his name is very fitting for him. He was a timid fellow. He was not the kind of guy who was bold. He would be in the background. And Paul had to encourage him. And so he does. He reminded him the origin of his spiritual gift, and don't neglect it, but kindle it afresh. Keep moving forward with it, Timothy. In 1 Peter 4:10, the apostle makes a general statement that applies to all believers. As each one has received a gift, and every believer has, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of what has been given to us, and so we seek to serve God with that. So understanding that your spiritual abilities, ministries, and empowerments are all gifts from God has two other effects. One, it removes all pride. And second, it brings about and promotes unity. It eliminates pride because it removes the basis for thinking that you are somehow superior. Because even if what you do is prominent or it affects more people, it is of God, not you, that you're there. That's why Paul could be a humble man. And if you look at him early in his life, he was pretty proud. As a member of the Pharisees, he was a very proud man. But you see, as he gets older, the humility that is developed in this man, The same thing is true for us. We recognize it is simply God at work in us, and we praise Him that we get to do whatever it is He gives us to do. So it removes pride when we remember your gifts, your abilities, your ministries, it's all from God. The second thing is it promotes unity within the body. Why? Because then we recognize we need the other people around us. I need them in my life in order for me to mature. I need what they are doing so I can be more mature in walking with Christ. I need them to do their ministry because they're equipped in ways that I'm not. We need each other, and the whole body needs to work together to accomplish what God wants. And all of it comes because He's given us gifts. A lesson to heed from Paul's correction of the Corinthian church is that spiritual gifts must be accompanied by spiritual maturity. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians, actually it's 1 Corinthians 1, 7, Paul points out to them they are not lacking in any gift. They got them all. All the spiritual gifts reside within the church at Corinth. But then he has to keep correcting them. By 1 Corinthians 13, he is rebuking them because even though they have gifts, they were really no better than a clanging cymbal. They were nothing, and what they were doing had no value. It had no profit. Why? Because they lack love, an aspect of Christian maturity. And that lack caused them to be impatient, to be unkind, to be jealous, to be arrogant, to be braggarts, to act shamefully, to be selfish, to be easily provoked, to hold grudges, and tolerate immorality. That's why Paul defines love as the opposite of all those things, as a correction of them. Gifts must be used with maturity. And so when a believer gifted by God will serve in that maturity, then everything starts working together. And God is glorified. And that's what we're after. We want to glorify our Creator who's given us so many gifts. So He actually has equipped us to be able to accomplish something that gives meaning to life, a purpose. Life is too short. If it's just about whatever we're going to accomplish here, whoopee, it's nothing. But if it has eternal consequences, then it's everything, isn't it? And God equips us to do that. He gives us gifts. So gifts should be part of Christmas. But the important gifts, again, are not what are under your Christmas tree. It are those gifts that come from God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the tree at Calvary. He was born to die as a sacrifice for sin to redeem man. And in granting salvation, which comes as a gift, many other gifts come with it. He gives gifts to men: hope, justification, forgiveness, peace, adoption to God's family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All those things are great blessings to you as an individual. But He also gives you gifts of spiritual abilities. He gives you ministries, and He empowers you to serve Him and be a blessing to others. May you look at a Christmas tree a little differently. So when you see it, it's not just a pretty decoration. It's not just past traditions from your family, but it becomes a reminder of the relationship between Christmas, Jesus, a tree, and God's gifts to you that come with salvation from sin. Father, thank You for the blessings You've given to us. And we do praise You for these gifts that You've given us. In many ways, we can be overwhelmed by them because we recognize we deserve nothing. And yet You've given us everything. So thank You for this season. Thank You that even though that so much of it has been perverted, yet the central truths are still there. Thank You that You give us opportunities to still point people back to the truth of even what our traditions are. They're still doing these things. Give us opportunities even today, as we might be meeting with friends or family or whatever we're doing this afternoon, to point out the truths of what You have given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.